Good morning. My name's Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to give you a very warm welcome this morning. And I also want to say thank you so much to everyone who has given to our year-end giving campaign and has given throughout the year. It's very much appreciated. Right now, we are at 22% of our giving goal. So obviously, we still have a long way to go. But this is a community that has a track record of really coming through. So please do give as you're able, and please give generously. Thank you. So today we are in week three of Advent. As you'll know, if you've joined us for other weeks in this Advent series, we are doing Singing the Songs of Christmas, which is looking, as Rebecca said, is looking at various carols and the stories behind them and what they say to us today. And we're also tracking with the Advent themes, hope, peace, love, and joy. So this week is love, and we'll be later lighting the pink candle that represents love. So today's carol is Angels from the Realms of Glory. There are two popular tunes for this carol. One is Iris, which is also the tune to Angels We Have Heard on High, and that was the one that we heard in our opening video. And then there's a second one, Regent Square, which is this one. It's very quiet. And that's the one we'll be singing later in our service. So those are the two well-known tunes, but actually, the original tune was neither of those, because the words to the carol are considerably older than both of those tunes. So we actually don't know what tune the carol was originally sung to. But the words were penned by this guy, James Montgomery, in 1816. James Montgomery is, I think, a really interesting person. He was born in Scotland to Irish parents. His father was a Moravian minister. In fact, he was the only Moravian minister in Scotland at the time. The Moravian denomination is a very old one. It started in the 15th century in what is now the Czech Republic. And it was started by a guy called John Huss, who caused a mini Reformation about 100 years before Martin Luther. So this is one of the oldest Protestant denominations in existence. And Huss and his followers said that what made a Christian wasn't doctrine, it's not what you believe, it's whether you live your life according to the teachings of Jesus Christ. The first Moravians were described as people who have decided once and for all to be guided only by the gospel and example of our Lord Jesus Christ and his holy apostles in gentleness, humility, patience, and love for our enemies. So obviously, this is what happened to him, right? So James Montgomery was born into a family that was quite radically dedicated to following the way of Jesus. Moravians were socially progressive. They were very pro-poor, strongly anti-slavery, strong on universal education and religious tolerance, and so on. But when James was just 5 years old, his parents felt called to go and work as missionaries in the West Indies, and they shipped off poor James to a boarding school, a Moravian boarding school, called Fulneck in Yorkshire, England, which still exists today. The education there was supposed to be purely religious, but James managed to get a hold of secular poetry, the radical that he was, like that of Robert Burns, and he used to read it on the sly and even started writing poetry at about the age of 10. James seems to have been happy in his school. He later wrote of it, "There, whatever we did was done in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, whom we were taught to regard in the amiable and endearing light of a friend and brother." Sadly, though, James never got to see his parents again. They died within a year of each other, and by the age of 12, James Montgomery was an orphan. Perhaps understandably, he didn't take that very well. His grades radically dropped off. He flunked out of school age 14, became a very rebellious teen, and ended up running away to London when he was 16 to try and make it as an author. Unfortunately, nobody wanted to buy James Montgomery's poems, And the novel that he tried to pitch was rejected for having too many swear words in it. So he was quite the guy, poor James. So finally, he came back to Yorkshire and he settled in the very fine city of Sheffield. You may know Sheffield from the movie The Full Monty. Has anyone seen that? Bit of an old movie now, but a few people have seen it. Okay, so it doesn't really present Sheffield in a very flattering light, which is a bit embarrassing because Sheffield is my home city. It's where I was born and raised. And actually, coincidentally, it's also where Matthew lived for a number of years. Even more strange, James Montgomery settled on Gloss Road, and that road is where my old high school is, and I understand the church where Matthew got married. So small world, there you go. Actually, this is the only reason we picked this carol, because of that. No, it's not, it's not. But Sheffield was until, if you've seen that movie, you'll know, it used to be an industrial city till, I don't know, 30, 40 years ago. It was known actually particularly for its steel mills, steelworks. But previously, there'd been coal mines and factories and mills and other kind of industries that generally paid very, very low wages and had pretty terrible working conditions. And that was very much the case when James Montgomery settled there in the late 1700s. He tried working in a bakery. He tried working in a couple of shops. Nothing really seemed to stick. He was a bit of a drifter, but he seems to have made his peace with God and started writing hymns for the parish church. Then when he was 21, he applied for a job as a copy boy at a local newspaper, the Sheffield Register, actually the only local newspaper, the Sheffield Register. The editor of that paper was Joseph Gales. He was a Unitarian and a political radical, and Gales took Montgomery kind of under his wing. He kind of became a mentor to him. Gales used his newspaper to advocate for political reform and labor reform. But after he praised the French Revolution a little bit too much and promoted Irish independence a little bit too much for the British establishment's liking, word reached him that he was about to be arrested and tried for treason, and he fled the country, he fled to America. Montgomery was just 23 years old at that point, and he decided he was going to save the paper. So he got an investor, and he bought out Gale shares. He renamed the paper the Sheffield Iris, and he made a promise that the paper would steer clear of party politics. But the radical and socially progressive stances remained. Montgomery became very vocal about the evils of slavery in particular, but also about labor reform, particularly for children who were employed, and particularly for boys that were employed as chimney sweeps, because it actually wasn't the fun job that Dick Van Dyke makes it out to be. It was extremely dangerous. He also promoted religious tolerance and universal political representation and universal access to education. These were very radical ideas. So instead of putting them out there on the headlines and ending up like Gales, he often turned them into verse and put them into a section of the paper which readers called the Poetry Corner, but he very humbly named the Repository of Genius. This strategy wasn't 100% foolproof, though, and twice he was imprisoned for treason, sedition, and libel. I think we have his mugshot from another newspaper in the area. The Crown Prosecution described him as a wicked, malicious, seditious, and evil-disposed person for championing the rights of the poor and oppressed. But just before Christmas in 1816, James Montgomery was reading part of the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, and it inspired him to write today's carol. And so Andrew is going to come and read that to us.
And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told.
Thanks, Andrew. So Montgomery said that these verses inspired him to write the carol Angels from the Realms of Glory, which he printed in his newspaper on Christmas Eve, 1816. Before we look at the carol in detail and go back to that passage, let's just wrap up James Montgomery's story, because I know you're all on tenterhooks, right? What happened to him? I don't want you on your phones going to Wikipedia to look. So he remained at the Iris for 31 years working as chief editor. He wrote countless poems and was thought well of by his contemporaries, Wordsworth, Shelley, and Byron. Critics today actually say he wasn't that good a poet, but at least they were nice to him when he was alive, and I think that's probably more important. He also wrote over 400 hymns, about 100 of which are still sung today. He became a lecturer, a politician, and a philanthropist. He was married to his work, and he died at home in his sleep at age 82. He was very much loved by the general public, and his funeral procession took more than 4 hours to pass by because of all of the crowds of mourners. And he's memorialized throughout Sheffield. His old offices were turned into the Montgomery Tavern. I'm not sure he would particularly have approved of that, actually, but that's since been demolished. There's a Montgomery Theater. There are lots of streets and halls and squares and all that kind of stuff. And there's a life-size statue of him that overlooks the offices of the main newspaper in Sheffield today, the Sheffield Star. So although he had a pretty rocky start, James Montgomery seems to have had a pretty good life, which is nice. We don't want a sad story at Christmas, do we? But back to the carol. It has 7 verses, but most hymn books and carol books only include 3 or 4. And each of these verses addresses a different group of people and urges them to come and worship Christ, the newborn king. So following Luke 2 that Andrew just read to us, it begins with the angels. "Angels from the realms of glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth. Ye who sang creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth. Come and worship, come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn king." Throughout scripture, angels do a lot of praising and singing and worshiping. The angels in Luke 2 presumably knew the implications of Jesus' birth, or at least could begin to grasp just how incredible it was that God was entering into humanity in this very special way. So I think little wonder then that they would worship God. I don't think they probably need telling to come and worship. The second verse of the carol also clearly comes from that passage in Luke 2. It focuses on the shepherds. "Shepherds in the fields abiding, watching o'er your flocks by night. God with man is now residing. Yonder shines the infant light. Come and worship, come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn king." Being a shepherd is, of course, an ancient occupation. Scripture has got lots of very positive metaphors concerning shepherds. Many of the patriarchs were shepherds. The most famous king of Israel, King David, was a shepherd. The Psalms and the prophets often describe God as a shepherd, protecting and taking care of the sheep. But in the time of Jesus, shepherds were generally considered to be somewhat disreputable characters. Because of the work that they did, they were ceremonially unclean, and so they weren't allowed to go and worship in the temple without undergoing very extensive purification rituals. They also couldn't be admitted in court as a witness because they were thought to be too untrustworthy. Jewish oral law, the Mishnah, says that no one should ever feel obligated to rescue a shepherd that's fallen into a pit. Doesn't say why, but the implication is it's probably a trap. Now, whether the general public, the working class people of the day, whether they look down on shepherds or not, we really don't know. But certainly in the eyes of the religious and legal authorities, shepherds were very much second-class citizens. It's also possible, though, that these were not ordinary shepherds, but they were shepherds who watched the flocks that were used for temple sacrifices. A lot of people think that given the proximity of Bethlehem to Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, it's only about 5 miles away. If so, maybe they were a little bit more well thought of, but still those two restrictions were in place. They were not allowed to go and worship God in the temple because they were unclean, and they weren't allowed to serve as witnesses because they were untrustworthy. So I think it's wonderfully ironic that in Luke 2, and of course in the second verse of this carol, it's the shepherds who are told about this amazing birth. They are the witnesses. They are invited to go and worship, to go and see and to believe what the angel said about this baby and to be filled with joy. And I love the shepherd's response to this. They don't say, well, how can this be? And how can the Messiah be a baby? Why would you tell us? We're just shepherds. They just accept it. You know, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing the Lord has told us about. Maybe that's just the narration, but they seem very like, okay, we'll go. So off they go. And when they find Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus, it doesn't say they gave him a little lamb or they played their drum for him or anything like that. But clearly they believed because they went around just telling everybody that they could find about the baby and about what the angels had said. You get the sense that this was just exciting. They were just full of it. They were genuinely filled with joy. Nobody told them, you must go and tell people. It seemed to just spill out of them. As if they couldn't help themselves, maybe. So these supposedly untrustworthy shepherds were the first witnesses to the birth of Messiah. These people who were not allowed into the temple because they were unclean met face to face with the newborn king and worshipped him. I just think that's really lovely. God invites everyone to worship, to join in the celebration. Everyone is included. As the angels sang, this is great joy for all people. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, we are included. No one is disqualified. And then the next verse of the carol is about the wise men. Sages, leave your contemplations, brighter visions beam afar. Seek the great desire of nations. You have seen his natal star. Come and worship, come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn king. You might remember that phrase, desire of nations, from O Come, Emmanuel, which we did in week one. It goes back to the prophet Haggai, who describes how the Messiah will be for all people, and all people will come, all nations will come and worship. It's also explained in more detail in the Jesse Tree meditation. So if you didn't pick those up on week one of Advent, there are still some on the table in the Commons area. So please feel free to pick up one of those. Now, the story of the Magi is not in Luke's gospel. It's found in Matthew chapter 2, and Andrew's going to come and read that to us too.
After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
This is another well-known part of the Christmas story. We often read it actually the Sunday after Christmas. Here, the people who come to worship are clearly foreigners. We don't know exactly where from, it just says from the East. They're called magi, which probably means that they were astrologers. There's a tradition of them being kings, but there's nothing here that says that they were kings. Nevertheless, they obviously were pretty important people. They got listened to. They got an audience with King Herod. So, you know, they were obviously somebody. The Magi naturally expect the newborn king to be born in the capital, in Jerusalem, presumably at the palace or maybe at the house of another dignitary. And so the Magi bring the news of the new star signifying the birth of a king to Jerusalem. And eventually word reaches King Herod and via him to the religious authorities, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Now, Herod and the religious authorities, of course, they don't want to come and worship Christ, the newborn king. Herod wants to kill the child, who he sees as a potential threat to his power. And the religious leaders, although they tell Herod that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, presumably they don't believe it for one moment that he's actually being born. Which is strange, actually. You know, I often wonder, well, why didn't they believe it? And they obviously didn't, because if they did, surely they would have sent someone. You know, Bethlehem's only 5 miles away. They could have checked it out. They didn't. I wonder if it was because the news was brought to them by these foreigners that they thought, no, that's, you know, God doesn't work in those ways. That wouldn't be legit. Or maybe they'd simply stopped looking for the Messiah many, many years ago. We don't know. But the Magi did not give up. They went on their way and they found the child. And it says that they were overjoyed and bowed down and worshipped. The faith of the Magi always amazes me. They presumably knew very little, if anything, about the Jewish scriptures and the promise of a Messiah. They came from a foreign country. They were looking for a king, expecting him to be in a palace. And they find a peasant girl in a small, pretty backward little town with a young child. And yet somehow they still know. Somehow they know that this is the one, and they worship. It says they opened up their treasures and gave gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I want to read a poem about this part of the story. It's somewhat fanciful, as you'll see, but perhaps it's also thought-provoking. It's called Magus, which is the singular for magi. In the courtyard we gathered. The star had been seen. A priestly delegation must pay homage to the royal one that our people might prosper and our land increase. Treasures were brought forth from the sacred stores, fine robes, sapphires, emeralds, and rubies, golden gods, spices to invoke the spirits and libations to appease them, all packed carefully into the leather bags. We found him not in the palace, but in a peasant's hut. Small, dark, and primitive, yet with the air of the holy places. The child was marked by destiny, to rule perhaps, or to speak for the gods. Performing the rites, we filled the room with perfumed prayers, and while our reverence hung heavy in the languorous light of the afternoon, we opened our treasures. Their ostentation appalled me. He, standing by the doorway, awkward and embarrassed, she, hidden in the shadows with fear in her eyes, what use had they for silks and jewels? A few gold coins, some frankincense, and a little myrrh were riches indeed for such a household. Countless moons have passed since that day, but never have I seen another star born. Never have I felt as then the presence of the sacred. The treasures were returned to the storehouse, and I have no desire to bring them out on holy days, for their radiance rebukes me. Once I saw a son of the gods, and now there is no star to guide me back, to surrender what was never mine to withhold. Again, that's all conjecture, of course. We don't know anything more about the Magi than what Andrew read to us. But it does make you think, how do we worship? Do we worship with everything we have, with a sense of abandon? or are we more calculated? How are we worshiping this Advent, this Christmas time? Then we get to the fourth verse of the carol. It says, "Saints before the altar bending, watching long in hope and fear, suddenly the Lord descending in his temple shall appear. Come and worship, worship Christ, the newborn king." This verse is a little less obvious. It's not totally clear which saints are being referred to. Some people say it's talking about the saints in heaven, and it could be. There's a verse in Revelation 6 that talks about the saints around the throne crying out, "How long, O Lord, will you wait to come and judge the people of the earth?" It could be referencing that. I think it's more likely that it's just talking about all the people who have been faithfully waiting for God to send the Messiah, as typified in the story of Simeon and Anna, which comes straight after the story of the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. This is the final story that Andrew is going to come and read to us.
When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it was written in the law of the Lord, "Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons." Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem.
'84 is not very old, by the way. If anybody is getting up there, don't be offended. Just realize that it was old then. People didn't live so long. I wonder how full the temple was that day. How many people pushed past Mary and Joseph? Maybe a few people gave them a smile or wished them well, as it was probably very clear that they were going to consecrate their newborn son. But nevertheless, it seems there really wasn't any reason that people would stop and wonder. It's not as though he had a halo around him, after all, or there wasn't a beam of light that followed them wherever they went, as the paintings often show. People saw Jesus and they just passed by and went on their way. And I think that's easy to do. I think that's easy for us to do. How easy is it for us to sing these songs, sing the carols and not really think about them, certainly not be impacted by them, just go on with our day. But Simeon and Anna didn't do that. The writer of Luke suggests that Simeon entered the temple that day specifically looking for something. Anna was always there, but something made them stop and take notice. They saw what no one else did, and they worshiped. Perhaps the challenge for many of us this Christmas season is to take that time to stop and to notice, to be aware of God in our midst. Take note that God is with us, not just back then, but now in our ordinary everyday life, to become aware of God and to worship. Simeon warns Mary that the presence of God in our midst is not necessarily a comfortable thing. It's not all about just being happy and, just having an easy life. Simeon saw even then that Jesus would be spoken against. He would be rejected. He saw that the darkness would be revealed by the light of the world, and that would be costly. And this leads us to the fifth verse, which originally was the final verse of the carol. But people don't like this verse, and so it's almost always omitted. It's in practically none of the hymn books, and I couldn't find a single recording that included this verse because it's too dark for Christmas, really. It goes like this. Sinners wrung with true repentance, doomed for guilt to endless pains, justice now revokes the sentence, mercy calls you, break your chains. Come and worship, worship Christ, the newborn King. Well, at first glance, it does seem a bit of a downer ending to this carol, doesn't it? It's not all about overflowing joy at this point. But this, I think, is where Montgomery's passion for justice and his concern for the poor and the oppressed really shines through. Worship is not just about singing some nice songs that give us a warm, fuzzy feeling inside. Worship is about repentance. And repentance means thinking again, rethinking life, reorienting our way of living. Because of Christmas, because God is here with us, dwelling with humanity, we can discover a new way of living. One where we don't need to feel that we live under pain of guilt and shame. We can get rid of those things. We can live in the freedom and joy of forgiveness, a life that is based on knowing that God is full of love and mercy, that we are not under judgment. We can break the chains of feeling that we're never good enough, that we're not worthy, that we're unlovable, that we've done something that will forever separate us or forever spoil who we are. We can break those chains. Mercy calls you, break your chains. And this is a message not just for us, but for the whole world. All people in this carol are called to come and worship, and they all go on to tell other people. The angels tell the shepherds, and the shepherds tell everyone they meet. The Magi announce the birth to everyone who's anyone in Jerusalem. Anna goes throughout the temple telling anyone who'll listen about this baby. Not because they have to, not because they've even been told to, but simply because the joy of seeing that God is here, that God loves us, that God brings justice and mercy, that bubbles up and spills out in sheer joy. Montgomery believed that worship meant not just breaking his own chains, but doing everything in his power to break the systemic chains of oppression and exploitation. The candle for this week is love. You might remember that 2 weeks ago, we lit a candle for hope. And then last week, for peace. And this week, for love. But this is not a fluffy kind of love, right? This is not a, oh, just be nice to people kind of love. It's good to be nice to people. I'm not saying we shouldn't be nice, but it's about so much more than that. It's about a love that demands to be lived out, a love that fights for justice, that breaks chains, that risks going to prison to stand up for the poor. It's a love that reorients our whole lives. So I want to close by encouraging us all to come and worship Christ, the newborn King, the very embodiment of love. We're all different people, coming at this from different places or different stages in our lives, but maybe one or more of these resonates with you. First, everyone is invited to worship, no matter who you are, what you've done, what you think of yourself. You are included, you are invited. As the shepherds show us, no one is unclean or unacceptable to God. Come and worship everybody with no exceptions. As the Magi remind us, let's give us all we have to Christ. Let's give our whole lives in worship, not just an hour on Sunday, but each and every day this Advent season. Let's come and worship today and always. And despite all the busyness of the season, let's make time to stop and notice God's presence with us, like Simeon and Anna in the temple. Come and worship, because God is here. And let's be changed by worship. Let's invite God's presence to break any chains, chains of fear or anger or pain or anything else that weighs us down. And let's take the challenge to work for systemic justice within our society, to break chains for other people. Come and worship. Come and live a life of love in action. Let's sing the carol together.
Angels from the realms of glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth. He who sang creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. Shepherds in the fields abiding, watching o'er your flocks by night. God with us is now residing, yonder shines the infant light. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. Sages, leave your contemplations, brighter visions beam afar. Seek the great desire of nations, we have seen his natal star. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. Saints before the altar bending, watching long in hope and fear. Suddenly the Lord is sending, in his temple shall appear. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. Sinners run with true repentance, doomed for guilt to endless pains. Justice now revokes the sentence, mercy calls you break your chains. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King.
I'm Matthew. We're going to take communion together now. And every week we do this. We eat bread or gluten-free crackers and drink wine or fruit juice. And it's an opportunity for us to slow down and reflect on what we've just heard. So Ruth put up that slide with those points there. And I encourage you, as you responded to those, perhaps just stay in that prayerful, rethinking place. About how you want to respond to the challenges this morning. Lots of different things that we can do in this time. So we can take communion. If you want to do that together, you can just come up to the front here and eat and drink together. If you feel more comfortable doing that on your own, just come and take a little cup with the wine, a little cup with a cracker, and take it back to your seat. We also have an opportunity to reflect in other ways. We have candles you can light at the back of the room. A candle lighting often represents a prayer or a heart cry. And likewise, you can write prayers out too. We have a couple of little frames at the back under Grow and Journey there, where you can write out a very specific prayer if you want somebody to pray for you during the week, or it may be just a more private thing. Just write it out and leave it there in the frame. You could just sit and reflect on the Advent candles. And we also have an opportunity to give sacrificially as an act of worship at the offering stations at the side here and in the towers at the back. So let's take this moment. Advent, Christmas time is often a very busy time. Time flies. But right now we have this gift where we can just quiet our hearts, take some time and reflect So let's do that together now. I'll just pray, and then please come forward and take communion as you feel led. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that every single one of us is invited to worship. Every single one of us is invited into this story of love, this story that we read about every year, this story that is, in one sense, is so familiar, but in another way can feel out of our reach, out of our grasp. Lord, draw us into that story. Show us this morning how we can participate. Show us where we need to rethink. We respond to you now with an equal measure of love that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please come forward.